Deuteronomy chapter 34 is where you'll find our Bible reading for this evening. And we have come to the final study in this series, From Egypt to Canaan. And we have come to the 15th study, and the title of our study this evening is On the Borders of Canaan. On the Borders of Canaan. And we're reading tonight from Deuteronomy chapter 34. And all of the geographical setting tonight, if you look at the map just for a moment or two, all of the geographical setting of Deuteronomy 34 is here in the plains of Moab, as the children of Israel are about to cross over the River Jordan. And of course, the first city you remember they took was Jericho. Gilgal became their base of operations as they moved north and south throughout the land of Canaan. And of course, the book of Joshua is all about Israel entering the land. It's all about Israel conquering the land. And it's all about Israel possessing the land. Indeed, in Joshua chapter 13, verse 1, I think it is, where it says, there remaineth much land to be possessed. And the book of Joshua shows us Israel's entrance into and conquest of the land of Canaan. And Deuteronomy chapter 34 is set in this area. The servant of God is about to take his leave of the people of God. And the people of God are about to take their leave of the wilderness, and they're about to go into the land of promise. And so this is the geographical setting of our story this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and look at verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab, and you can see them there on the map, unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea in the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zorah. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over hither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And they buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel on the borders of Canaan. The last stage of the wilderness journey has been traveled. And now the pilgrim hosts come within sight of the land of promise. Canaan, the land of their inheritance, spreads itself out before them in all of its richness, in all of its fruitfulness, and in all of its beauty. Eyes that have been long accustomed to the dreary, monotonous solitude of the desert now gaze upon vine-clad hills and fertile valleys of the land of promise. And how that glorious sight must have stirred the hearts of this pilgrim host. Now, as we come to our last study this evening that we have entitled On the Borders of Canaan, and in particular, as we come to Deuteronomy 34 and the opening verses of Joshua chapter 1, I want to set the scene for you, and in so doing, I want to underscore four things by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to see the geographical setting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 34. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. The Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. Pisgah probably refers to a ridge that extended from the summit of Mount Nebo. Nebo is a part of the Abarim range of mountains which lies east of the Dead Sea. And this mountain rises to a height of 4,500 feet. And it was the highest in the entire range of mountains. And from this vantage point, God is showing Moses all the land of Canaan. He's showing the servant of God all the promised land. I want you to see the geographical setting. And then the second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to read the historical record. Look at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Again, this was God fulfilling his word to Moses. For although Moses was not allowed to enter the land of Canaan, God allowed him to see the land of Canaan. You'll notice verse 1, it says, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo. We're told that in the day of his death, Moses went up. For the Christian believer today, it's just the same. You see, our death is described in the New Testament as a departing to be with Christ, which is far better. You'll notice also that the day that Moses went up was also the day when faith gave way to sight. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. For 40 years Moses had seen the promised land, but he had seen it with the eye of faith. He had seen it through a glass darkly. Now he sees it as it really was. Just the same way the Christian finds that in death the veil is lifted. And he's face to face with Christ his Savior. Only faintly now I see him. With the darkening veil between, but a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. It's interesting that Moses was 120 years of age when he died. And yet, my friends, he didn't die of old age. He didn't die of ill health. His eye was not dim. His natural force was not abated. Indeed, Scripture tells us in verse 5 that he died according to the word of the Lord. Believers have also found great comfort. They've always found great comfort in the knowledge that their times are in God's hands. You see, the record of the life and death of Moses is a wonderful confirmation of that conviction. His ministry was over. His days of usefulness was over. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab. And no man knows that sepulcher, for no man saw it there. 'Twas the angel of God upturned the sod and led the dead man there. I want you to see the geographical setting. I want you to hear and read the historical record. But look at verse 8. I want you to feel the emotional atmosphere. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Although they had bickered with him and fought with him and disputed with him, they continued to feel a deep love for the servant of God. After all, he constantly revealed his devotion to the children of Israel by serving them unselfishly in the Exodus and in the wilderness wanderings. And so when the servant of God dies, they weep for him. In a month, they stop weeping, but they never stop remembering. The final thing is, I want you to hear the spiritual obituary. Look at verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's some obituary, is it not? Wonder if you ever gone to the cemetery and looked at the inscriptions on the headstones. I was just meandering about Lurgan Cemetery yesterday. Mind you, I wasn't dying out of place, for I've no intention of being buried in Lurgan. No, sir. And I hope Jim Clydesdale never gets his hand on me. But I was meandering about the cemetery waiting for a funeral to come. And you can look in the inscriptions. And one would say redeemed, and another would say at home with the Lord. Do you see this inscription here concerning the man of God? And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I mean, when you die, if Christ be not come, what way would you like the people to remember you? If it was left to others to compose the inscription on your tombstone, what would they write? How would you like to be remembered? What words would you like to appear on your tombstone? I tell you, these are tough questions to answer, because they focus us to reflect seriously on our lives and deal honestly with our goals, our priorities, our objectives. As we see the servant of the Lord walking up the mountain, never to return to the people of God, we discover that the secret of fulfillment in life is involvement. Moses never retired from serving people or learning from the Word of God. He stayed in touch with eternal things, things which are everlasting, and that gave his life length. Do you want a fulfilling life? Do you want a satisfying life? Then get involved in the work of God. Don't withdraw. The secret of fulfillment in life is involvement. The secret of reality in life is humility. What a selfless man Moses was. He never became enthralled with his own track record. This gave his life breath. My friend, do you want a real life? Then seek to exalt others and not yourself. The secret of fulfillment in life is involvement. The secret of reality in life is humility. The secret of happiness in life is perspective. For although this man of God faced many situations that could have brought about the feeling of despair, he rarely fell prey to those traps. Rather, he turned to the living God and he drew on God's unlimited resources, and this gave his life depth. You want a happy life? Then look at life from God's perspective and give your burdens to Him. So here we are on the borders of Canaan. I want you to see the geographical setting. I want you to read the historical record. I want you to feel the emotional atmosphere. I want you to hear the spiritual obituary. Here they're standing on the promised land, and as they stood on the land of promise, I want you to notice first of all that the Lord had to be recognized. The Lord had to be recognized. It was the Lord that brought them thus far. Indeed, in the earlier chapters, Moses said he brought us out. In the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses said he brought us out from hence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. It was God who found Israel in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Can you visualize the scene? Moses is about to take leave of the people. The people are about to take leave of the desert. What lies ahead? Well, there was a new land that they had to cross. There were new enemies that they had to, fight. There were new obstacles that they had to overcome. There were new dangers they had to recognize. There were new problems they had to solve. There were new trials they had to conquer. Who was sufficient for all of these things? God was. My memory is nearly gone, wrote John Newton, at the age of 82. But I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You see, that's the purpose Moses had in mind when he delivered the addresses that we call the Book of Deuteronomy. He wanted the people of God to remember the things that were really important. If they would remember who they were, sinners saved by God's grace and power, if they would remember what God had done for them, they would be able to enter into this new land triumphantly, defeat their enemies, avoid all the dangerous temptations around them, and enjoy the inheritance that God had for them. And so Moses says to them in this book in chapter 8, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. You see, each ceremony, each prohibition, each memory of past events in this book pointed to Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, in mighty deeds of power, in gracious words of truth. The Lord had revealed Himself to Israel as He did to no other nation. And Moses records these words and deeds for us to read today. The knowledge of God, you see, is life's most important knowledge. And as they stand on the land of Canaan, as they stand on the border of the promised land, the Lord had to be recognized. And what a portraiture of God Moses leaves us in these closing chapters. And what a portraiture of God he leaves the nation with. For here in these closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, he speaks about a God who goes before us. Turn back to chapter 31, for example. Chapter 31, here's what he says. The man of God says this. Now remember, these were the closing words of Moses. Last words are always invested with a special significance. Deuteronomy 31, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in also that the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. And he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee as the Lord has said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Zion and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. The Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Picture number one, a God who goes before us. Here he's standing before the people and he's reminding them that as they're about to cross into the land of Canaan, God goes before them. Does that not remind you of the 23rd Psalm? He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you know what is said about the shepherd in the Gospel of John? He says, he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. In other words, the shepherd is always out there in the front. You see, while in the west they drive the sheep, in the east they lead the sheep. I love the story of that visitor to Palestine who some years ago, who on noticing a shepherd driving his flock, said to him, I thought shepherds in the east always led their flock. To which the man replied, bless you, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a butcher. My dear friends, the Lord is always ahead. He's out in front, he's preparing the way, he's meeting the emergency. He's guarding and guiding the flock. And how thankful we ought to be for the preparatory ministry of our great shepherd. The Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. What a picture of God. A God who goes before us. But look at verse 8, chapter 31. Second picture of God who walks beside us. And the Lord, verse 8, he it is that doth go before thee. I mean, does God's presence not mean everything to the believer? Indeed, Moses can go so far as to say, Lord, if your presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. While Joshua was encouraged with the assurance, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And my friends, since that is true tonight, we may be ready to face anything, go anywhere, pay any cost. I wonder tonight, are you living in the shadow of some great disappointment, some physical handicap, some business problem, some personal dilemma? Well, the Lord is with you. Indeed, He has said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Hills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grieve thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Picture number one, a God who goes before us. Picture number two, a God who walks beside us. Picture number three, a God who is beneath us. Moses is still saying farewell to them. Look at chapter 33 and verse 26. Chapter 33 and verse 26. Here's what he says. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. I wonder tonight, are you afraid to rest where the universe rests? I wonder tonight, are your father's arms not a sufficient pillow for you? I heard about a mother eagle who built her nest on a ledge of a rock, just over a steep and dangerous precipice. One day she laid four eggs, and she and her mate sat on them until they hatched. And then they began the task of feeding, and both parents were involved in this task of feeding, and four little mouths were constantly opening, looking for field mice and the like. And some days later, the mother returned to her nest, or was going back to her nest, when she was startled. For clinging to the edge of the rock with all of its might was one of her precious babies. And below that little bird, a fall of more than 1,000 feet. Couldn't fly yet. And if it let go, its body would be crushed in the rocks below. And screaming, the mother flew toward her offspring. But as she flew toward the nest, the baby's strength ran out and it fell from the ledge. And as the mother swooped low beneath that jutting rock, her strong wings spread wide to break the baby's fall, and then she caught it in her talons and gilded it with safety back to the nest again. And that's a picture of how the Lord deals with us. Those everlasting arms that brought us out of bondage are able to sustain us in the trials of life. Do you see, my dear friends, tonight that God surrounds us, His people, on all sides? You say, preacher, where is God tonight? He's above us. There's none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. Where is God? He is around us. The eternal God is thy refuge. Where is God? He is before us. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Where is God? He is beneath us. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And my friends, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be my guide even unto death. Standing on the borders of Canaan, the Lord had to be recognized. But come back to the last chapter of Deuteronomy again. The second thing I want to say very quickly is this. The land had to be reached. The land had to be reached. Look at Joshua for a moment, chapter 1 and verse 1. For like a clap of thunder, God said in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. What a daunting prospect. Those words would conjure up in Joshua's mind. No longer could he lean upon his old mentor. He was left with God alone. Sometimes that's how God deals with us. He just pulls away the crutches. You know the crutches that we lean on in life. Sometimes it may be the crutch of a a godly father and he just throws it away. Sometimes it's the crutch of a faithful pastor, just pulls it away. Sometimes it's the crutch of a Christ-like Sunday school teacher and he just pulls it away. Sometimes it's the crutch, it's the crutch of a praying mother and he pulls it away. And God's just pulling the crutches away from Joshua and he's left with God alone. And I mean, who could step into the shoes of a man of such massive stature and personality as Moses? You know, when some Christian leader dies or moves on, it seems at times that they're irreplaceable. But time soon proves that in the most humbling fashion, that no man is indispensable to the purposes of God. God is not dependent on one human instrument, however gifted or great he may be. John Wesley says, God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work, unhindered by any change of personnel. And so God says to Moses, verse 2, or God says to Joshua, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead now, therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel, even every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I said unto Moses. You see, the land was theirs by divine gift. Canaan was Israel's by a sovereign free gift. God gave the land to Israel. But what God gave to Israel, they had to appropriate. And so the Lord says to Joshua, arise, go over this Jordan. In other words, they had to appropriate what was already theirs. They had to go in and possess their possessions. My dear friends, is it not the same with us this evening? The gift of Canaan meant for Israel all that it contained. The gift of Christ for us means all that he is and all that he has. But faith must definitely appropriate what grace has so freely bestowed. Here's a man who possesses a valuable library. He's got thousands and thousands of books in his library and his study. Intellectual treasures are within his reach. But my dear friends, if he fails to read those books, if he fails to study those books, if he fails to appropriate the treasures that are at his fingertips, he will remain ignorant. In just the same way tonight, there are treasures in Christ that are limitless and boundless, but we will only enjoy them in so much as we appropriate them and make them our own. I wonder tonight, do we know what it is to possess our possessions, to appropriate the blessings that are already ours in Christ? Or do we have to confess this evening there remaineth yet much land to be possessed? The land had to be reached. That meant there was the prospect of human difficulty. The prospect of human difficulty. Look at verse 2. Moses, Joshua 1:2. Moses, my servant is dead now, therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Arise, go over this Jordan. Think of what that meant technologically. You see, no longer were the Israelites a wandering people. They were about to cross Jordan. They were about to conquer Canaan. They were about to divide their possession. They were about to carve homes and cities out of the landscape. And although not as developed as we are today, we mustn't think they were backward. Joshua had to do a lot of thinking. Now remember, this is not Moses. Moses was trained in the universities of Egypt. Moses had a razor-sharp mind. The Bible says he was well trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. It was Moses who had built great cities. It was Moses who had led tremendous conquests. But Moses was dead, and Joshua didn't have the experience of Moses, and here he was entering into a land that had to be developed technologically. Arise, go over this Jordan. Think of what this meant technologically. Think of what this meant economically. I mean, this colossal crowd, possibly 2.5 million of them, had to be fed. Prior to this time, of course, You remember God had sent the manna for bread. He had provided the quails for meat. He had provided water out of the rock to drink. But would the quails appear again? Would the bread appear again? Would the manna fall from heaven? How would the population of Israel be fed as they entered into Canaan? Our eyes go over this Jordan. Think of what this meant sociologically. I mean, Joshua was confronted with an enormous problem. He was about to go into the land and hammer out all the social problems, the dividing of the land, the settling of civil rights, the rule of justice. Arise and go over this Jordan. Think of what this meant militaristically. You see, Joshua was facing one of the most gigantic adventures and wars in the history of the Bible. Seven nations were across that Jordan, and every one of them had to be conquered. Jericho had to be razed, later Ai. Other cities north and south of Jericho had to be subdued. Joshua had to lead the people into battle. Arise, go over this Jordan. My dear friends, the prospect of human difficulty, technologically, economically, sociologically, militaristically, spiritually. For Joshua had to take God's people on a path that would keep them from idolatry. The prospect of human difficulty. No thoughtful person can question tonight the grim situation that you and I face in our contemporary world. The economist is worried about recession, the loss of jobs. The educationalist has to admit tonight that with all the advance in knowledge in recent years, man is still inherently and morally unchanged. The ecumenist has to admit this evening that the mixing of faiths has provided no ground for unity or victory in a religious world of confusion. I want to tell you tonight that internationally things are not looking any better. And the only way we can look tonight is Godward and heavenward. For over against the prospect of human difficulty lies the promise of divine sufficiency. Look at verse 5. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. It was as though the Lord was saying, Joshua, I know all that you're facing technologically, economically, socially, militaristically, spiritually. But Joshua, Moses may be dead, but I'm alive. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. You see, the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God can't keep us. Paul said, our sufficiency is of God. Do you know what that means? Our competence comes from God. Our enabling to live and lead the Christian life comes from God. My friends, on this last Bible study, which may be the last for some of us, can I encourage your heart this evening? Listen, God will not fail you spiritually. God will not fail you spiritually. Whatever service you're engaged in, whatever business you seek to do for Him, God is sufficient. As you contemplate the task that lies before you this evening, you may be asking the question, well, how will I cope with that Sunday school? How will I teach those young people? How will I grapple with those who are senior in life and still unsaved? How will I fulfill my responsibility as an office bearer? How will I fulfill my responsibility as a Christian teacher? Do you know the answer tonight? God will not fail thee. God will not fail you spiritually. My friends, listen, God will not fail you materially. That's all of our concern at times. You remember the Lord's teaching about the birds in the air and the lilies in the field? Savior said, listen, you're anxious, you're worried, and that worry of yours is needless and useless. Why? Because you have a loving Heavenly Father who's all-powerful, who's all-loving, who knows your need, who's able to meet every need that you have. God is saying to you tonight, I'll not fail thee. I'll not fail thee spiritually. I'll not fail thee materially. I'll not fail thee physically. And some of you have known illness. Some of you have prayed and the Lord has responded to your request. Others have prayed and there's been no change in your physical situation. Rather, there has been a deterioration, a continuing deterioration. And yet, my dear friends, in spite of all that, the Lord makes provision for us. The Christian faith tonight doesn't guarantee physical safety. The Christian faith tonight doesn't guarantee physical health. Despite what many well-meaning Christians say, what the Christian faith guarantees tonight is abundant grace. And what is grace? It's God's provision for my need when I need it. My grace is sufficient for thee. God will not fail thee spiritually. God will not fail thee materially. God will not fail thee physically. God will not fail thee emotionally. Who among us has never been despondent, even to the extent of thinking that life with all its pressures is not worthwhile and that death would be a happy alternative? My friends, Paul had difficulties that were incredible. And yet here's what he says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I mean, do you renew that inward man daily? I don't know what human difficulty you're facing this evening, but here's the promise of divine sufficiency. I will not fail thee. Now here were Israel. They were on the borders of Canaan. The Lord had to be recognized. The land had to be reached. But there's another thought in this passage. Look at verse 6 of Joshua 1. As they stood on the borders of Canaan, the law had to be respected. Be strong, verse 6. And of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand, to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Alexander Naismith tells that one of his sons, attending a school on the mainland for the very first time, came home one day, saying that he was to write a short essay on my greatest treasure. Naismith wondered what his small son would choose to write about. And when he saw the finished composition, he was delighted when he saw these words. My greatest treasure, said his young boy, is my Holy Bible. Is that your greatest treasure tonight? My greatest treasure is my Holy Bible. What was Joshua to do with the book? Well, look very quickly. Verse 8, he was to look it up. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You say, what does that mean? It means feed on it. Let it be food for your soul. It's the only food that will sustain your spiritual life. Here there's milk for the babies, there's meat for the adults, there's food for all. Indeed, did you notice the word all in the context of verse 7? There are some Christians and they only want part of the book. You see, they're only interested in the message if it's a word of comfort, if it's a word of consolation, if it's a word of encouragement, if it's a word about Bible prophecy. But we must never forget that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. One time the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was in Scotland and he came across an old worn Bible, and as he read it reverently, held it reverently in his hand, he turned it one way and then he turned it another way, and he noticed a small hole where a worm had eaten his way from cover to cover, and he saw a parallel that so excited him that he exclaimed, Lord, make me a bookworm like that. From Genesis to Revelation, that worm has gone right through the Bible. You say to me tonight, there are parts of the Bible I don't understand. Let me ask you tonight, did you understand? Did you know all about the dinner that you ate 2 hours ago? I'll tell you something, I didn't, but I enjoyed it. People tell me they don't understand the Bible. Do you understand about all the food that's set on your table? No. But you eat it, you appropriate it. And here's God saying to Joshua, the new leader, he says, take the book, look it up. Look at verse 8 again. He says, take the book and let it in. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night. The word meditate means to digest. It means to masticate. It comes from the Hebrew thought of chewing the cud like a cow when it takes its fill of food and then sits down in the meadow and chews the cud. And so we're to take the word, we're to read it, we're to study it, we're to meditate in the truth. That's what it means. Take the book, look it up, let it in. Let it become the very meat and drink of your soul. My friends, that's how the Lord Jesus lived. That's how Joshua lived. That's how you and I must live. Take the book and look it up. Take the book and let it in. Then take the book and live it out. Look at verse 8. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. In other words, the word of God was to be so ingrained in Joshua, so integral a part of his thinking that his natural bent was to live the book. Does that not condemn us? I don't know where there's anywhere in the world where there are more sermon tasters anywhere in the world than in Ulster. Pew warmers. People who want to come. Soak it up. Become big, fat, spiritual Christians. But are not prepared to live it out. One of our pastors said on one occasion, I'm tired of making fat Christians fatter. Look it up. Let it in. Live it out. Martin Luther, speaking on one occasion about a man by the name of Nicholas Hossman, he said, what we preach, he lives. What we preach, he lives. Do we take the book? Do we look it up? Do we let it in? Do we live it out? Here were the children of Israel on the very borders of Canaan. And as they stood on the borders of Canaan, the Lord had to be recognized. The land had to be reached. The law had to be respected. As I have intimated already, the book of Joshua is all about Israel entering the land. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 12. It's all about Israel conquering the land. Chapter 5, 13 to 12, 24. It's all about Israel possessing the land. Chapters 13 to 24. From Egypt to Canaan. Listen, before you close your Bible, here's what Moses says. He brought us out that he might bring us in. God brought us out that he might bring us in, out of a life of bondage, into a life of fruitfulness. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Now listen, here's three questions. One, are you in? Two, are you far in? Three, are you getting others in? Let's pray.